Good morning and welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan, and the first thing we need to do this morning is prepare ourselves for worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God unless it is done in His power. So search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsessions, and problems, and ask the Father for the eyes and ears of God the Holy Spirit, that all we may say and do this morning may edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given us in Your grace. We thank You for the marvelous opportunity to come together, to look to Your Word, and to worship You. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Spirit would illuminate us, that we might be challenged and led in our lives to glorify our Savior and to help others glorify Him as well. And we ask these things in His name, sir. Amen. Well, let's see. Let's start with this, my verse to you. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mysteries of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This morning we're continuing our study in the book of Proverbs. Last week we covered chapter 5 and even got a start in chapter 6, where we'll pick up in a moment. First, let me remind you, the book of Proverbs is... in the book of Proverbs, we see the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of man. We want our faith to lie not on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. And we saw as we looked through the first few books of Proverbs that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the wisdom of God. This is God's action of all He knew about us and His desire for a relationship with us. And He provided Jesus Christ so that we could be reestablished in His righteousness and capable of having a relationship with Him. And let's see. So, yes, sir.
I'm so happy you say these things because a lot of people don't understand how it's human.
Yes.
It's not divine.
It's the wisdom of. Yes. Thank you, sir. In the book of Proverbs, we see the wisdom of Solomon. He has wisdom given from God. However, Solomon did not ask for the wisdom of God to have a relationship with Him based on his righteousness. He asked for conventional wisdom to rule the people. Now, as we look to the writings of Solomon, we have to use the power and illumination of God the Holy Spirit to see the true wisdom here, the wisdom of God. Elsewise, the book of Proverbs is not much more than any self-help book you might find on a shelf in your local bookstore. It's just good advice without the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. Last week we related a passage about not following the ways of foolishness, but staying true to wisdom and to the principle of walking according to the grace that you have been given in Christ. We related to Colossians 2:6, therefore as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Our attitude of gratitude is part of the relationship that we should have with the Father, knowing His great wisdom expressed through the work of His Son and being appreciative of that. And as we continue our study in chapter 6 this morning, the preacher tends to ramble, apparently, but the central thing in the chapter are the things that are an abomination to God. An abomination is something greatly disliked or abhorred, an intense aversion or loathing, detestion, a vile or shameful action, condition, or habit. Absolutely loathsome is what is an abomination. So we're going to have to look with the eyes of the Spirit to see what is an abomination to God and how to avoid it. Let's take a look as we begin our study this morning at Revelations chapter 21. Let's flip to the next to the last part of the Bible in there, Revelations chapter 21. And in Revelations chapter 21, we see the detail of the holy city, the New Jerusalem in the millennium. We're going to pick it up in and let's start with 16. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city walls with a rod. The angel that's touring, John this tour, he measured it with a rod. 1,500 miles its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And the first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, and the seventh crystallite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. It's kind of fun to compare all these precious and semi-precious stones mentioned that are part of the building material of the New Jerusalem. Compare that to the list of the stones that are on the priests in the priest uniform, and you get some interesting comparisons. But that's not the push of our study this morning. Just the glory and beauty of the New Jerusalem. And how magnificent it's going to be. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Of course, this is the passage where we get phrases like the pearly gates and the streets, and the idea of streets of gold. It's all from this description of the New Jerusalem, and often it's applied to heaven, right? And but really it's the description of what Jerusalem is going to be like in the millennium while Christ sits on the throne. And in pearly gates, it isn't a gate made of a lot of pearls. It's one big pearl. Right? The gate was a single pearl. The city has no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus Christ on his throne provides the light for this whole city. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gate shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practice abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Believers, we start here because I want you to understand the things that are an abomination to God are things that He has nothing to do with. It's total separation. So the thing that's an abomination is anything that is not God or of His essence is totally separated from God. And the only way to have that relationship is to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's only one way to get your name in that book, and or not have your name blotted out of that book is really what happens. Everybody's, isn't that interesting? Everybody's name starts off in the Book of Life. It's those who die without believing in Christ, their name is blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone has the opportunity of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it only takes that one-time simple faith response to the work of Christ to gain God's righteousness and have a relationship with Him. So everything that's not God, is an abomination to God. Why? Because it's impure. It's not righteous. It's not from Him. It's not of Him. And He's not going to have anything to do with it. That's why we believe in Christ. We get His righteousness. We get our standing before God restored. Because we are a part of Christ, we have a relationship with Him. So, as I want you to... Yes, sir.
Is there anything in the world, on earth, created by God that becomes an abomination?
Anything on earth created by God that becomes an abomination? Yes, mankind himself became an abomination to God at the fall. And since the earth was given to man and Satan is now in control of it, it's an abomination to God. And anything that hasn't got that relationship with God through His own work, it's going to be considered an abomination. And really, preview of coming attractions, this is what we're going to see when we see a list of abominations. We're going to see the things that are absolutely not God, and the main thing that's absolutely not God is anything that is not truth, right? Because God is truth. Jesus said He was truth, the way, the truth, and the light. And likewise, the Father is truth. And when we deal in a realm outside of God's truth, that's an abomination. That's completely separated from God. Okay? Okay, good. Good question. Back to our study in Proverbs here. Let's start with a quick read-through of the chapter and get the kind of the gist of the whole book, and you'll see here why I say it apparently rambles a little bit as we read through the thing, because he changes subject matter just apparently willy-nilly as he goes through it. Starting off in chapter 6, verse 1, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor and have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Do not give sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eye, who signals with his feet, scrapes with his feet, it says, or who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continuously, and who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. My son, observe the commandments of your father, and do not forsake the teachings of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals, to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. And one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does these things. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content though you give many gifts. He won't take a... I'm sorry for an answer here. You're totally lost. You can't pay him off. Our debt, as we saw last week, we see in the analogy in chapter 1, or chapter 6, 1 through 5 here. Our debt is insurmountable. We have let our big mouths overload our pocketbooks, and we have no way to repay what God demands for our unrighteousness. Because to be redeemed from being an abomination, it takes blood. And we can't give our blood and not give our life, right? It's an impossible conundrum that we should die for ourselves to save ourselves. What we're trying to get, we would have to give up. So God in His wisdom gave His Son's life so that we could have that debt paid for us through His death. And so we have found a way out of our debt. And we need to flee that debt, flee that situation, like a bird escaping from a trap or a deer that spotted you before you could pull the trigger. Okay? It's out of there. If you had ever been hunting, it doesn't take that target long to get away when it spots you, right? And that should be our reaction we saw as we looked at these first five verses last week. Wisdom of man, don't get yourself in debt, right? And if you do get in debt, don't ignore the problem, but communicate and figure out a way for repayment that you can live under so that you can get out of this problem, he's saying. But for us, we see through the eyes of the Spirit that this is talking about the debt we owe God for the wages of sin. And the reason he's going to start talking about abomination is because without the work of Christ, we are the abomination of God, right? And verse 6, again, it's just like Aesop's fable, right, of the grasshopper and the ant. Unless you show me a tie between 600 B.C. and this, which was written probably 600 years before that, right? Maybe Aesop ran across this story in his travels and then turned it into one of his fables. But it goes to show the reflection of human knowledge throughout the book of Proverbs. It's almost the same exact story that Aesop was going to tell 600 years later. Okay, consider the ant. Go to the ant. Consider the ant, you lazy person, sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When you arise from your, will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Pardon me. The ants are acting with as one, right? A colony of ants. They're all going about the same business. They are 24/7 out there looking for food, bringing it in, hoarding it up. When the weather is inclement, they are safe and secure in the earth with plenty of food to eat, and that's when they rest, when everything's laid up and in store for them, right? A wise person would do the same. We work when we can work. We lay up stores. We take care of ourselves and our family so that in times of need, we'll still be provided for. This is the wisdom of, just the wisdom of man tells us to act in this way. But if we try to apply it to the spiritual world, we're gonna get ourselves in trouble. Get out there and work. Work yourself to secure your debt, to secure your future. And that isn't the way of God's plan, right? We know God's plan is that we rely on Him. And in this colony of ants that all work to a single purpose, we do get an idea of the way God the Holy Spirit works in the church. He uses all of us busy little ants in the way that He would guide us individually for the benefit of the whole, the church of our Savior, right? And we act in the power of God the Holy Spirit, and it has an effect here in our local assembly. It has effect on other believers in other assemblies, right? Our youth group has children that go to probably 10 other churches, okay? And they come to us in these homes, the Dagon and the Wise homes, and they get taught the truth of the gospel. And they go home and tell their parents. They go home and tell, or go back to their other church and tell them about the true understanding of the gospel. The work that God, the Holy Spirit, does through our local assembly and the youth group has an effect outside, greater effect outside of our assembly than it does inside the assembly. And this is the Christian as an ant principle working, that God the Holy Spirit would use all of us individually for one greater goal, and that's to spread the gospel of Christ. So the food, and if we don't do this, if we just lay around, we're going to lose out. Our life is going to end one day. God's plan is going to be fulfilled, and we're going to go to heaven without so much as a moment filled with the Spirit or glorifying the Lord. So our poverty will come upon us then, because we will have no eternal reward other than the fact that we get to be in eternity with our Savior, right? So don't miss out. Prepare for that eternal future by relying on His Spirit and demonstrating His fruits in your life and towards others. Verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a false mouth. So here's the first time we see this abomination of not being part of God's truth, a false mouth. And they call such a one a worthless person or a wicked man because he is not telling the truth about God. He's telling others to please God by their own works, or telling others there is no God and that man is the answer to all the world's woes. So this worthless person, this wicked man, let's describe him. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet, fake humility, right? Aw shucks and shuffle your feet stuff when you're trying to tell him, I'm the one that knows all the truth, right? And so he winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his fingers. And or instructs with his fingers. He's teaching, wagging his finger at them, right? And teaching them about things that are abomination to God, that are not a part of God. Verse 14, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually. Where's the evil? anything that's not of God, anything outside of God's plan, right? So he is devising this continuously. This is what he's acting in the ways of evil like we're supposed to do in the ways of the Lord, right? Continuously thinking about our relationship with God and the work that the Spirit has to do through us. So with perversity in his heart, he devises evil continuously, and he spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing for this guy. This person, who's alive and well in our world right now, devising evil, spreading evil, causing strife, spreading strife, right? There's no message of harmony and inclusion in the prevalent ideas of Marxism and critical race theory and all these things that are going on in our world today. It's not meant to heal. It's meant to cause strife. And it's causing a lot of strife in our world today. And you say, but Phil, they're winning. Well, they're not going to win in the long run. We've read the end of the book, right? We know who wins. We know what that city's going to be like and who's going to sit on that throne. And the end for all of these who are spreading calamity and strife, it's coming. It's going to come suddenly, and there's going to be no healing for them. After you're dead, you don't get a chance to believe in Christ. After you're dead, you don't have a relationship. You're eternally separated from relationship with God. And that's why there's no healing for these who have rejected the work of Christ, who even reject God himself, the Most High. They say there is no creator. This all just happened. They say there are no rules that we need to answer to because we're the ultimate rulers of this thing that just happened, this earth that just happened, right? It's all about the way we bring it about. So those are the ones that ultimately are going to find no help, no hope. So picking it up in verse 16. Verse 16 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Now, this 6 + 1 formula, we see it often in the Old Testament. Five things plus one more, or three things plus one more. It's that, it's just a Hebraic expression to say that here's the full list. Okay, you got all of this plus one. Okay, and we see it all the time, and it's not like the guy's confused. It's a contradiction. I've even heard an argument that it's the Bible's full of contradiction. It'll say five one line and six the next. You know, so it's definitely not a contradiction in any way. It's just a Hebraic expression. That there are six which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Now, we often talk about emotional attributes given to God, right? And we can all say, God loves me, and just be happy as a clam about giving him that emotion because God is love, right? But when you see a phrase like God hates, you say, that's just to get the point across to us. We call this an anthropopathism, right? Because it's pathos, feeling, attributed to God. But it's utter rejection by God. Things that are abomination to God are no part, has nothing to do with them. And you can call it an anthropopathism, but the fact of the matter is, it's so loathsome to God that he will have nothing to do with these things. Okay? The Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him, to God. It, strangely enough, in the Hebrew it says an abomination of his soul, of his essence. Okay? Because, of course, God is spirit. He's not a trichotomous being like we are in the sense of body, soul, and spirit, right? He's three in the sense of Father, Son, and Spirit, but he doesn't have a soul in that sense. So why would it say abomination to his soul? It's an abomination to his essence, that which makes up God. And it has nothing to do with his essence. So as we look at these things, as I already pointed out, we've got the essence of God replete here, and his plan is what's going to happen because of his essence. So anything that's outside of his essence or his plan is an abomination to him. Okay? So haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. This is a restate of most of what we just saw with the worthless person in verse 12 through 15. Okay? We're still talking about those same people who are denying God and his essence and plan and spreading strife. Okay, so it's the same group. It's not a new subject. Okay, here now we're going to talk about the abominations to God. These people that he's just talked about, they're the ones who he's continuing to talk about with these abominations. So you have haughty eyes. These are literally arrogant eyes. One who winks with his eyes, it says in verse 13, right? And that's how we know we're talking about the same people. We're going to allude back and forth between the previous verses and what we have here starting in verse 16, or verse 17. Haughty eyes, one who winks with his eyes right up there, right? And a lying tongue. That which is not truth, right? And God is truth, so we want to always remain in the realm of truth. Those who lie and say there is no God. Those who lie and say we must earn God's grace by our own efforts. These are lying tongues that have nothing to do with God. Therefore, they're an abomination. And hands that shed innocent blood. Now we're talking about some sin here, some stuff we can relate to, right? Murderers. Now there's an abomination, but there's an awful lot of sin out there. Why is this one so special that it would make a list of abominations? Well, murder is as much as we can do to encroach into the plan of God, because God has established his relationship with him, and he has established a relationship of us in family, among each other, individuals, in families, and in our nation. And innocent, shedding innocent blood, killing someone who is, hasn't broken the law or offended you, or you killed them for their money, or you killed them for no reason at all, then you have taken away that person's volition, their opportunity to believe in God. You pulled the plug on that person, and if they were an unbeliever, you've doomed them. If they're a believer, then you've sent them on to heaven. But what could, you know, God the Holy Spirit, you know, you didn't surprise God when you killed the guy, but, you know, God the Holy Spirit may have had work for him to do. This volitional responsibility that we all have, you end that for someone else when you killed them. And that disruption of God's plan and God's work makes this such an abomination, this murder. Okay? Shed innocent blood. Now, innocent blood has no, idea of that person is a believer, or that person is without sin before God. Innocent blood means, it means that you had no justification in the legal system to take that person's life, right? If they had broken into your home and you killed them, that wasn't innocent blood. That one was asking for it, okay? I got a sign on my door. Don't come in here. I'm going to shoot you, you know? That's the idea of the innocent blood here, is that there was no reason that we would have to take that life. Look over for a second. Yeah, we got time. Look over at Exodus chapter 21. Or excuse me, Exodus chapter 22. Hold your spot. We'll be right back. In Exodus 21, you have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, And then God goes on giving lots of rules and laws to Moses up on that hill. He didn't say, take these 10 and go about your business. He laid out a whole lot of jurisprudence to govern the people of Israel. And if we look at verse 22 here, or excuse me, chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Right? There's the thief breaking in. You killed him? That's not innocent blood. There's no blood guilt on the person who killed him. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness of his account, on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, he shall be sold into slavery, sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So you steal one, you get caught stealing one sheep, you got to give the guy back 2 sheep, right? And you go back to Proverbs. Now I just want you to get this idea of jurisprudence and from God is recompense, right? Is you've got to give back more than you took in every case. And who can get away with killing someone is one who is under that jurisprudence. Okay, so just wanted to take a quick look at that, and also this idea of when you sin, you have a debt. Do you get the picture? It's us before God. We have sinned. We owe a debt. We can't pay it back. Okay, so just like we saw at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 5, that isn't a random thing about debt. That's our debt to God because of our sin. And it has to be paid, and even if it takes everything that we own and comes in and turns like a wandering man, a vagabond, and turns us into paupers because of it, it's got to be paid, and the only way that we can get it paid is through the work of Christ. So back to Proverbs 6, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. There we go. Back up to these worthless and wicked men up here who are perversity in his heart and desires evil, devises evil continually, right? Again, it's just harkens back up to what we've just said. It's not a new subject. Here are great abominations. It's talking about those who perform those abominations from 12 through 15. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. These are troublemakers, basically. They're always continuously working, devising ways that are outside of the plan of God. A troublemaker, a false witness who utters lies. This is giving false testimony in court, right? And there's, we look at our world today and we see these things always coming around, coming up in the news. We see people lying, giving false testimony on TV in front of all of our lawmakers. And it just rolls right along, and we're all sitting here with our mouth hanging open while these people lie away to Congress, and nothing ever happens to them. Oh, they're getting away with it. No, they're not going to get away with it. Their end is going to come suddenly, and it's going to come at the hand of God. All right.
The Democrats are not ready to
vote. We cannot say that kind of thing on the internet. Although, let me see. I can't find it. Let me see. Ecclesiastes over here. Sorry. I'm not making political commentary. I'm reading the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 10:2 says, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Back to Proverbs. Phyllis Music reminded me of that last weekend. So, a false witness who utters lies, one who spreads feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, gives false testimony, and one who spreads strife among brothers, just as we said in 14, one who spreads strife. Okay. So, again, it's not a change of subject or something new that's going on. It's just God's opinion of these people that we've described, these worthless person and a wicked man from 12 to 15. So, what happens next? Are we changing subjects again when we hit verse 20? He says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you wake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." And these things he's talking about are the commandments he's given him. He's talking about his own wisdom that he's telling his son, you need to live by these things. Believers, these are the things God tells us about his word. He's taking God's direction for our life in the study of his word and the understanding of God's word and truth, and using those very words to say, do what I tell you, son. Okay? He's not saying do what God tells you. He's saying do what I tell you. How much is he appropriating God's plan and word? Look back over at Deuteronomy chapter 6. We touched on this as we did our introduction or Proverbs 2, because he did the same thing there. He used this very verse in chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's pick it up on 4, the great Shema. Shema, O Israel, Adonai Eliheinu, Adonai Echa. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's left out. That's what Solomon left out in his advice to his son. We're going to pick up the next verse. Take these words I'm commanding you today. They shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Verse 8, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Believers, that's almost exactly what Solomon told his son to do with his words. The one thing he left out, the reason why we know he's talking about his own wisdom and not God's, is that he left out, you will love the Lord your God. You will have that relationship, be happy in that relationship with God the Father. He left that out and just said, do the works. Learn the stuff I'm telling you and remember them and live by them. Strive. Work hard to live by these things. What does God tell us strive to do? Rely on Him and let Him work. God doesn't tell us to work like an ant. God makes us work like an ant through the power of His Spirit. God does not tell us to avoid these sins. He tells us that when you're in me, you're separated from those sins. God doesn't tell us to work to gain our relationship with Him. He says, I have provided a relationship with you. Okay? So, picking it back up, these things are, and as we read this, it's so easy to say, oh, this is such a beautiful, wonderful thing about the Word, because he stole it from the Word, right? He uses the terms we use for the Word. Jesus is the light of our life. Jesus, the Word of God, is a light and a lamp unto our feet, right? These are the same things that he should have been teaching his son about the relationship with God through. Instead, he's telling him to do these things in the wisdom I'm giving you. Okay? So when we do keep the Word of God, it does all these things, right? When we rely on God, the Word of God will guide us. The Word of God will watch over us and keep us out of trouble, because we know not to do those things that are an abomination to God. For a commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the Word for reproof, for reproofs are discipline and a way of life, right? For reproof and correction, the Word of God tells us how to avoid sin and live in our relationship with the Father. So, again, he's carrying on, really doing the same thing that we've talked about there with the abominations. He's demonstrating the abominations here. When he gave the exact words of God's commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and left out, love the Lord your God. Okay? With all your heart, your mind, and your soul. Starting in verse 24, again, we're going to see that the way of foolishness is demonstrated as an evil woman, an adulteress, a harlot, you know, that a temptress that wants to lure you away from God's plan. And this is you got to observe God's humor here. This is a guy that had documented over 300 wives and mistresses, talking about the importance of fidelity and avoiding adultery. So you know something's got to be up here when you look at it from his personal aspect of life. Yeah? But that's the analogy he uses. We've seen that wisdom is personified as a female who proclaims it in the streets and leads people in the ways of right, and foolishness is in a like manner personified as a female. And to demonstrate its folly, he always makes that personification an adulteress, something that we can all relate to. Oh, there's an evil thing, right? There's a bad woman. Okay, so if you verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Why? What do we need them for? To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to nothing but left but a loaf of bread, is what it's saying here. Nothing, you don't have anything left but a loaf of bread, one loaf of bread in your whole stores, right? They'll take all your wealth. and indeed, you know, as we saw in the jurisprudence system from Exodus chapter 21, right? The more you sin, the broke you're going to get, the more broke you're going to get, because you're giving up two sheep for one every time you sin, right? Repaying them up to sevenfold because of the crime that you've committed to them. So sinfulness costs you. It costs you your wealth. It costs you your life. Let's see. For the commandment and reproofs for discipline are a way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not let her catch you with your eyelids. You know, current fashion trend are these absurdly long eyelashes. Have you seen anybody? And I mean like an inch and a quarter. that's catching somebody with an eyelid right there. Batting those big, huge blinkers at them. Don't let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. The world, the flesh, and the devil want to come between you and the relationship that you have with the Father. The world, the flesh, and the devil is going to find you and entice you with whatever it takes to keep you from having a relationship with the Father through His Son in the power of His Spirit. It can, and we keep using this analogy of a sexy woman drawing the guy away, but it's anything that our heart desires. that is outside of the plan of God. This is the temptress for you. Herman has often used the analogy of, you know, we were taught, when he was a young kid, he was taught, if it isn't yours, you don't take it. Somebody put a quarter on the table, that quarter would be there a year later if the person who put it there didn't pick it up. Because everybody knew, not my quarter, right? And when you have that kind of upbringing and learning, stealing something doesn't even become a temptation for you. Not mine, not taking it, not worried about it, right? But somebody that doesn't have that knowledge, hasn't been taught that standard, man, they want that quarter bad when they see it on the table. They want it bad. They want to put that quarter, they're looking around, see how soon they can get that quarter in their pocket, right? And it's a temptation to them because they didn't get the learning that they needed from a strong mom like we have. But for others, it's huge temptation. You got to have the reproof, right? The Word of God can't reprove you if you don't know the Word of God. If your parent didn't teach you, notice the wisdom of that though. It's not, do not steal. It's, if it's not yours, don't take it. Period. And that's going to keep you from stealing, just knowing that lesson and understanding that lesson. It doesn't have to be taught as a don't do this. It can be taught as simple as if it's not yours, don't touch it, right? And the result is fulfillment of the plan of God. Thou shalt not steal. Okay? And this is true wisdom. This is a real proverb. If it's not yours, don't take it, right? And that's the kind of thing that's good and will keep you from sin. And but if we don't have that learning, then we fall prey to the temptress. Because that temptress, the world, the flesh, and the devil, knows exactly what it is we haven't been taught. Knows exactly what it is that's gonna drive a wedge between us and our relationship with the Godhead. I did a whole series on our relationship with the Trinity. It just blows me away that we have a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It isn't just Jesus died for me. It's the triune, mysterious, all-powerful, most high God, ruler, creator of the universe that we have a relationship with. Let that sink into your soul and let that guide you in avoiding the temptress. Don't let anything come between that relationship, because that's the only relationship you're ever going to have that counts. It's what defines all other relationships. The love you have for your spouse, the love it comes from the divine institute of marriage. When you're taught marriage is good and you have the relationship in that marriage, you don't have to be taught don't fool around, right? The relationship itself is going to keep you from fooling around, okay? Because of the love that you have between one another. When we have an understanding that our country is a good thing, and our country has been designed to give us freedom to worship and to take care of our family and loved ones. When we understand these things, we're not gonna be in open rebellion to our Constitution or any other thing, right? Knowing the truth stops you from sinning is the principle here. Okay? So
if that doesn't work, your wife will shoot you.
And there's always the threat of violence from your spouse too. Yes, because there will be no blood guiltiness on her hands either. The adulteress hunts for the precious life. Now, little cause and effect, ladies and gentlemen. Can a man take a fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? So you pitch somebody a hot coal, right? It's going to burn them, right? And can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Don't start telling me about the Indian fakers who Sufi Hindus who walk across the fire. Okay, they're called fakers for a reason. It's actually not, but that. But it's a mind trick. Don't worry. the real cause and effect is you walk across the coals, you get blisters on your feet, right? When somebody throws a flicks a cigarette butt at you, you get a hole in your shirt, okay? If you had parents that smoked growing up, you understand this one. Had a lot of shirts with cigarette burns. They were named at me. I hardly ever got burned, but boy, I lost a few pieces of laundry. Are going to get burned. You play with fire, you get burned, and that's simple cause and effect. And when you flirt with the temptress, you're going to get burnt. You're going to lose your salvation?
Nope.
But you're going to lose the relationship you have with the Godhead. You're going to lose that relationship even with Christ until you come back to it and say, wait a second, I'm not supposed to be producing those things in my life. Christ has paid for those things. I want my relationship with God. I'm coming back to Christ, appealing to his power so that I can overcome this temptress, so that I can overcome this sin, whatever it may be. So, the adulterous hutch for, or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Under the Levitical codes, adultery was punishable by death. The man and the woman were supposed to be taken out and stoned. That's what the strange part in Matthew was, that they were only going to stone the woman. They weren't stoning the man. If they were really out to keep the law, they'd have got them both, right? One who goes to his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her will not go unpunished. The neighbor's wife, that's the adulteress, right? She's cheating on her husband. She's the adulteress. We're really talking about that same analogy of the way of foolishness, the way of the world outside of God's plan is going to lead to destruction, punishment, ruin. So whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Sin, you know, say good has its own reward. Sin has its own punishment. You could break a law, right, and not get caught, but still pay consequences because of the result of sin. Right, you're going 85 miles an hour down the road. And no policemen are around, you never get caught, but you swerve and you ruin your car or lose your life. Okay? You paid a penalty for breaking the law, even though you never got caught by anyone. The same is true with sin often, right? We get snared by drug addiction. Those drugs kill you eventually. If you keep taking them, they're going to kill you sooner or later. Like I say, with the possible exception of Keith Richards, there are no old junkies. Yeah. Let's see. You don't know who Keith Richards is?
I do, but he doesn't.
Oh. I'll explain it later. So, as one who goes to his neighbor's wife, he will not go unpunished. Now, verse 30. I have in the English here it says men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. That's my direct translation in the American Standard Version. Excuse me, don't lose my spot here. And it's completely different in the Greek and the Hebrew. What you come out with, if you look at the two, the Greek seeks to adds a word that's not there in the Hebrew at all. The Greek says thamastos, which is to coin a phrase. It's like it's a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful thing. Okay. They're trying to get this negative statement in a positive way, okay? And the Hebrew, men do not despise, or it's a Yeah, in my margin, they even tried to turn it into a question. Do not men despise a thief if he steals? The idea here is that when you are driven to commit a crime because of your body, right? Because of a need of your body, and you commit a crime, people want to say, there's where we need the mercy, okay? Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself. Now, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it doesn't say himself, it says his soul. But in the Greek, psuche, and in the Hebrew, nephesh, the soul is like we saw up above when it talked about the soul of God. His essence, his desire, all these things that are produced as because of the faculty of our being a sentient being is what we're trying to satisfy here. My body's hungry. I need food. That's the satisfaction that I've got to have. And you say, well, if you steal some bread because you're that hungry, should that be a buy? Should we get a buy on that one? Is that one okay? Well, let's think about it in the law of love, right? If that person is that hungry, he shouldn't have to steal if you're in the power of the Spirit and you recognize the need. Why didn't you buy the guy a loaf of bread or give him a loaf of bread if you owned the shop, right? It would have superseded his need to steal if we had had the love of Christ involved in the situation. In the eyes of man, they say it would be a wonderful thing if we gave him a buy because he had such an overwhelming need. The need of a person's the human's soul desire is just as great as that hunger, right? An alcoholic really, really needs a drink. Really needs a drink. Okay, but the fact that he needs it, wants it, desires it, and thinks he's going to die without it doesn't justify him being an alcoholic. Right? Doesn't justify him getting that drink if he stopped drinking. The need does not justify breaking the law. The need that we have for salvation is only fulfilled in one way, and that's through the work of Christ. You work, you don't work, you don't eat, Paul says, right? And we don't, if we don't have that work of Christ, then we don't get the food that we need. So don't take this as a justification to break that law. It's a statement that law would not have been broken were it not for the sinful nature of humankind. Holy smokes, I've gone over almost 5 minutes. I am so sorry. I guess I'm going to have to wrap it up quickly so everybody can have a donut before Herman starts the next class. And we'll finish Proverbs chapter 6 next week and get cracking on chapter 7, okay? Thank you very much. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look to your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your words that back up your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that your Spirit gives us an understanding of life that will keep us free from sinfulness. It will keep us secure in this devil's world. It will keep us safe from the tempters, the lion as he prowls, Heavenly Father, if we just remember our relationship with the Most High through your work of your Son. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Spirit He's given us. We pray a Spirit guides us through our week until we meet again, that we might glorify your Son. For it's in His name we pray, sir. Amen.